The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
I'll try not to get so emotional during the message. I just want to welcome you again and really tried to build room into this evening and hopefully in the Sunday evenings ahead of us. I mean, we're going to be doing this every Sunday evening, so this is our church. I mean, I enjoy the commute a lot more. We've been driving to Dallas for the last few months, and that's a beat down. And so, I mean, I see people in here like who's driven an hour for like 4 years. Bless you all. But convenience is not always good for us. I think it can be, but I think also it can numb us to some things. And so really, I just wanted to put before you guys some things that the Lord's put on my heart for really quite a while. Right about a year ago, the church as a whole was told about this property in East Fort Worth that the elders were prayerfully considering to purchase. The land and the buildings that we've purchased now were those things that were announced to the church. Overwhelming majority, we moved forward with that, and we purchased that. And so in the meantime, I'd been in talks with several elders and different pastors on staff about some aspirations in my heart that had been bubbling up for quite some time. I didn't know what that was going to look like, and so I really just had to kind of put myself under the mercy of some men at the church. My dad's in here. I had lots of talks with him about these things, and not knowing what the Lord was going to do, fast forward, they asked me to come out to Fort Worth and launch this campus. So me and my family, we moved out here in July. I think July 8th or July 9th, the exact day that we moved out here. We left Louisville, where I've been on staff at the church in First Baptist Island Village, the Village Church, since 2006, and we headed out this way. So been out here ever since, and so just trying to develop relationships. When I moved out here, we had 15 home groups in this area. That would include Mid-Cities, that would include Arlington, that would include Fort Worth, on into North Fort Worth, the Keller area as well. Since then, we've moved to 32 home groups, with about 9 or 10 that are about to be added to that mix. And so, but then every Wednesday, the first Wednesday of every month, we've met together as a campus. Those who could show up, usually at the UTA BSM building, to have prayer meetings. And so we've had town hall meetings, but just out beating the streets, grassroots stuff. And we've not had the ability to come together like this, like we do now. And so in the weeks ahead, we have this unique opportunity to really gather together, and really solidify as a core team before it goes public, if you will, before it's opened to the community. And so I'm purposely going to try to leave room. I want to honor Fielder and try to get out of here by 7:30. But at the same time, I'm purposely going to try to leave room for you guys to connect after service. You don't got to run out of here because there's not another service coming in here. To meet people, to go to dinner, to spend time connecting and really build some relationships that I feel like are going to be so important for the days ahead and what God has for us in this whole area and what he's going to do, what he's already doing. But with that comes some stuff that I want to dive into in Deuteronomy. If you have your Bible, go to Deuteronomy chapter 31. I know that's kind of random. I could have gone Leviticus on you, but I decided to go to Deuteronomy. And this is really kind of the word that the Lord's pressed on my heart, really, I think, for mostly personal reasons and sanctification reasons for me. But as I've sat under some of these things, I've seen how I feel like this has implications for us as a body. So just a little bit of context with what's going on is Moses, I love the story of Moses. I love how God raised him up to lead a stiff-necked people out of slavery into the wilderness and then eventually on into the promised land. And where we're going to pick up here in 31, they're getting close. They're about to enter the promised land. Moses has had a pretty serious heart-to-heart with the Lord. Basically, God took Moses up to the mountain. He let him see the land of milk and honey, and then he said, "You're not going in. I'm gonna raise up Joshua, and you're not going in." I'm talking about a buzzkill, right? He's just like, I've dealt with these crummy people this whole time. the people that you love, people that you have a covenant with, and now I don't get to go in to the promised land. And then picks up in verse 1, chapter 31, verse 1. He says, so Moses continued to speak these words to all Israel. So these words is referring back to chapter 30. And so you see this culmination at the end of Deuteronomy where Moses is, before he transitions things off to Joshua, he's just reminding them of some things that they've already heard. I don't know how you are. I know how I am. The way that I am is sometimes it takes my wife multiple times to tell me something before it really seems to register. I'm not really sure why that is. I see it in my kids a lot. And yet I don't want to kind of put myself into that category. But at the same time, if I'm going to be honest, it takes some time sometimes for me to hear what's being said. And so he's reminding them of some things. So in chapter 30, he reminds them of the law. Now keep in mind, here's some things about the law. The law is perfect. So God set the law into place for his people because it reveals several things. It reveals man's deep need for God. In other words, as he would put these things before them, there was no way they were going to be able to toe the line on it. So immediately the law setting them up for failure. Well, then I stand back and I look at that. I'm like, well, why would God do that? Why would he put something in front of them that they could never do from the get-go? Well, the second thing is it reveals just God's holiness and how holy and he is and how right that he is. So when he sets the law before them, a law that they couldn't keep, yet he's holy and he's good and he's right. How do you put those two things together? Well, you put them together because God's showing them, you're never going to do it. You're going to always need me. Man, just do a study sometime in the Old Testament of how many times it talks about God being called salvation or redeemer. It's fascinating. I think New Testament, and I think words like salvation and redeemer. But just do a word study in the Old Testament, and you see how often the people look to the Lord and cry out to the Lord to be their salvation, to be their redeemer. And the law constantly brought them to a place where they couldn't do it. And here Moses is reminding them of these things. But then my favorite thing that he's doing, and you see this in verse 6, he's saying, not only has God called you to these things that are good, that are right, that are holy, but he's gonna circumcise your heart. He's gonna give you a new heart. And this may not register at all to you, but I know how deceitful my heart is. I know how wicked and twisted my thinking is. And I know how there's certain things that I do that I back away. And I'm like, why did I say that? Why did I do that? And there's other things that in my mind, I'll manipulate and then I'll act on them. And I'm deceitful at the core. I'm deceitful in my soul. My flesh is wicked. And so the other part of this is Moses reminding them is that God's going to wipe that away. Not your behavior. Not your actions, not the do's, the don'ts, the go here's, the don't go there's. He's going to give you a new heart. I mean, how hopeful is this? How much of an encouragement must this have been to these people who'd been in the wilderness for years? And then he picks up in verse 2 and he says, and he said to them, I'm 120 years old today. I'm no longer able to go out and come in. The Lord has said to me, you shall not go over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself will go over before you. He will destroy these nations before you so that you shall dispossess them. And Joshua will go over at your head. So he's already talked to Joshua. Moses has had this one-on-one with the Lord. The Lord's kind of said, you're not going. I'm going to raise up Joshua. He's been faithful. Moses had brought him before the priest, and God said, give him the authority that I've given you. Lay that on him. I was just an incredible picture of like Moses saying, you've got this authority now. I mean, I don't even know what happens in the spiritual realm when he did that, but that's an incredible thought to me. The anointing that God had put on Moses, God says, hand it over to Joshua. And so Joshua knows this is coming, and now Moses is bringing this before the people and telling them, I'm not going over with you. The Lord verse 3, the Lord your God himself will go over before you. He will destroy these nations before you so that you shall dispossess them. And Joshua will go over at your head as the Lord has spoken. And the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites and their land, when he destroyed them. And the Lord will give them over to you. And you shall do to them according to the whole commandment that I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them. For it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. So if you could really study what's going on in the Hebrew, it's like when Moses delivered this, it's like the air sucked out of the room. I mean, you see the people panic. I mean, they start to wither. And Moses says, don't be afraid. The Lord's going to go before you. He's going to fight for you. And in this moment, you see the Lord. And this is how good the Lord is. In this moment, you see the Lord taking their eyes off of a man and putting them on him. It was never about Moses. It was never about the law. It was never about being delivered from slavery. It was about a loving God keeping his covenant with his people and delivering them and bringing them to salvation. And time after time, sign after sign, he showed them, I'm here for you. I love you. You're my people. I have not abandoned you. And Moses is reminding, he can sense the fear creeping in. He can sense the anxiety building. He says, it was never about Moses, and it's not about Joshua. You turn your eyes to me. I love this. I absolutely love this because I think of times in my life when I've seen something that the Lord was doing, and I've gotten so infatuated with that thing that I've taken my eyes off the greatest thing. And then little by little, my heart begins to put hope in that good thing, which isn't the ultimate thing. And God's saying, fear not. I'm going to go before you. I'm going to fight for you. There's a great text in Exodus where Moses is just dealing with, at that point, I'm pretty sure they wanted to kill him. They're like, this guy, we're going to kill this guy. What has he done to us? We could be eating like food in Egypt, and he's taking us and we're having to eat supernatural food. It's like, really? Like, you're led by fire at night and you're bitter over that? You'd rather go back and build bricks without straw? Remember how hard that was? So they're grumbling. They want to kill Moses. And Moses brings this before the Lord. And it's nearly like in this picture, you see like Moses is trying to plead his case with the Lord. It's nearly like he's in a courtroom. And he's like, here's what the people are saying. But God, let me just lay all this out. And you can tell me, are they stupid or am I off or what's going on? And I love God's response. God tells Moses, you keep your mouth shut. I'll defend you. You shut your mouth. And it's a very loving thing that he does there. He's not shaming Moses. He's not punishing Moses. He says, all you need be is silent. I'll defend you. And here you see it again. Where he's like, no, I'm going to go before you. You don't have to go because I'm not asking you to do something where I'm not already doing. I mean, I see this all the time in marriage counseling where couples will go into marriage and they think, for me to be the godly husband or the godly wife that I need to be, I've read the Bible. I need to do this, don't do this, do this, do this, and don't do this, and act this way, and serve this way. I need to do these things. And I always want to say, God has not given you this marriage for you to step into marriage and conquer marriage, but rather bring you to your end and show you can't do any of them. And then fall back and rest in him and let him show you how. That's this picture over and over in Scripture, that God's not calling us into something to dominate it, to conquer it, to do it. He's already done it. We just need to get behind him. And then he picks up, he says, verse 6, I'll read that again. He says, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread. God is the Lord that goes before you and goes with you. He will not leave or forsake you. Verse 7, then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him, in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous, For you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Again, you see the repetitiveness. He now grabs Joshua up in front of all of Israel, and he says the same thing to him that he just got through saying to them. And he says, do not fear. Be courageous. God's not calling you into this to win it. He's not calling you into this to conquer the land. He's going to do all that work. That's his work. That's his business. You follow him and do not fear. I mean, what an incredible encouragement. But how often do we get off from this? How often do we see the road set before us? Maybe, and here's what's scary, maybe even clearly, we see what's set before us. And then there's a point where we're trusting the Lord. This is what was feeding into my prayer early on. There's a moment where we're really following and trusting the Lord, and then something gets off along the way, and next thing you know, it's my strength, it's my know-how, it's my discernment, it's my willingness, it's me doing it. Man, I just have never really seen that end too well. I mean, the ceiling's pretty low on that before you hit that, before you bump up against that, before you get pressed hard by that. Matthew 22, there's a great, actually I'll just read it to you because it's one of my favorite texts in all of Scripture. Matthew 22, there's a great little dialogue between the Pharisees and the Sadducees and then Jesus. This is the greatest command. If you've been in church any amount of time, you've heard this. But what's happening is if you don't know anything about the Pharisees or Sadducees, they're always in that period trying to trick or trap or confuse Christ because they want a reason to kill him. They want a reason to slaughter him. So this is one of those times they come up to him. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. And he says, teacher, or rabbi, which is the greatest command in the law? So he's asking this not out of ignorance. He knows. He's asking this to see how Jesus is going to respond. And then Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. So Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6. He says, God's created you to love him with everything, all your affections, all your strength, all your worship, everything. And then the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. So in other words, when you do this vertically, it spills over into everything you do. But again, here's the tricky part. When I'm counseling people, they're coming in and what do you think they want help with? Hey, help me with my anxiety issues. Well, that's a horizontal issue. Hey, help me with my marriage. Hey, help me with my relationship. And what Christ would say right here is that, oh, your relational problems have far more to do with your vertical heart than anything broken here. And it's not until this is fixed that you have a shot to address what's going on over here. And then to me, the most profound thing that he says right here, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. That's a massive statement. So in other words, anything God ever said in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 30, 31, Exodus, when the Ten Commandments come down, anything God's ever said or put before his people was with this in mind, to align their hearts with him. So when he said, don't do this, it wasn't to punish them. It wasn't to put them aside. It was to draw their hearts near, because he knew that if they entered into this, they wouldn't be able to love him with everything. So when he says, stop doing this, go here, do this, thou shalt not hear, it was to align their hearts with him. It's always been that way. That's not a New Testament thing. That's not Jesus popping up on the scene and delivering a new message. This is what it says in Deuteronomy 30 when he says, I'm going to circumcise your hearts and give you a new heart. Right after he got done reminding them of all the laws that he had told them earlier in Exodus and Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, to align your heart with the Creator, with the lover of your soul, with the strong tower, with the great Redeemer. I mean, I don't know about you, but that's just super encouraging to me, especially when I back away and just take a sober look at my life and look at all the things that I do and don't do and things that I probably could get better at, things that I know I for sure need to stop doing, things that I would like to brush up on, and then just realize that at anything God's called me to in all of this, it's for my good with Him. He's not robbing me. He's not taking from me. He's aligning my heart with Him in that moment. And that's the reminder. Christ says it in Matthew 22. He's quoting Deuteronomy 6. Moses reminds them in chapter 30. And then right before he transitions, right before he hands over the reins to Joshua, he says, don't forget this. Fear not. The Lord's going to go before you. He's going to do this. I would imagine that Moses was very familiar with, in fact, you can find this in the Old Testament, that the people of Israel, especially once they came out of slavery in Egypt, they were described as stiff-necked people, among other things. I'm just going to go clean on you. Stiff-necked people, difficult people, stubborn people. And so you see Moses having to deal with these people through all these periods where there's actually one where, I mean, you would know this story too, the Ten Commandments. Matt always talks about Charlton Heston coming down and, you know, getting so angry and breaking the, that was really just Moses. Moses, I mean, picture this. Moses is up on a mountain and all the people are down below. And the scriptures say the people saw lightning and fire and smoke on the mountain. I don't know about you, but if I saw that, I think that would kind of blow my mind. I'm thinking that needs to be on National Geographic. I mean, we got to get that on planet Earth somewhere because that's incredible. And no sooner does he come down with the two tablets. It's like they're still melting gold to build a golden calf to worship. Are you kidding me? Like you can see at a distance God doing something incredible, something you've never seen before. You've already walked through on dry land, the Red Sea. You've been fed supernaturally, manna and quail. You've been led at night by fire. And now you see this and you worship other gods? I mean, you know, Moses gets angry. He breaks the tablets. And another one, Deuteronomy 8. Moses goes to the Lord. Again, the people are grumbling. He goes to the Lord and he says, man, listen, these people, I don't know if I can deal with them anymore. And then God tells him and he tells the people, here's why I've led you into the wilderness. I've led you into the wilderness so you could see your heart the way that I do. Did you ever go without food? Did you ever go without drink? Did your clothes wear out? Did you ever not have shoes? Did I not lead you by fire? Yet the people are grumbling because they're sick of eating manna. They'd rather eat garlic and leeks and tilapia back in Egypt. I mean, again, it's baffling to me. But then I take a sober look at my life. And I'm like, I do the same thing. How good has the Lord been in His provisions, in His protection, in His refuge to me? And I'll pitch a tent somewhere else, as if the tent really guards against hailstones. It doesn't. I mean, how quick are you in a moment of anxiety to run to the thing that's quick and easy rather than set in a place of sorrow and suffering for a bit and just really wait till the Lord to deal with your heart? I mean, that's difficult. I don't want to do that. I'd rather just go and default to what's easy and what's quick because that's what I know. And it's just a great reminder. I mean, Moses is very aware of the people and their propensity, their hardened hearts at times, their stiff-necked. And he's really pleading with them. And don't do that. God's your refuge. He's your redeemer. Do not fear. He'll go before you. There's several characters, and I'm going to wrap up with this because I really just want us to get after the Lord through song and in communion. But there's several characters in scripture that when I really consider just their ministry and the way they navigated and the way they were just agents of reconciliation and grace at the hands of the Lord, I've always just been amazed at their faithfulness. And so in a lot of ways, and this is what I'm going to press on you now, both corporately and individually. because I think this has both implications on both. I want us to be a people that look to the Lord and the Lord alone, recognizing that he raises up people to lead his people, but recognizing also that God's the one leading ultimately. That makes me nervous. I don't know about you. It just makes me nervous because I've seen men go awry. And I've seen carnage as a result of that. I can't tell you how many pastor sons I've counseled that have left the faith because of their daddies. And I've always historically been so critical of those men, and until I became a pastor, just recognized the propensity there of my own heart. And just begging the Lord to keep me tethered to him. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, one of my favorites. They get caught praying. Nebuchadnezzar, dirtbag, narcissistic, whatever you want to call him. I mean, he's a bad dude. He finds out about it. They'd shadily passed some laws to bring under some of these guys so that they could have a reason to kill him. And that gets reported to Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar's furious. You don't pray to any other god but to me. And they said, no, no way. He said, well, then I'm going to burn you alive. You're going to go to the furnace. I mean, this isn't a campfire that they just kind of put them on top of. This is a raging furnace. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, classic, unbelievable response that I would hope the Lord could work in me. He says, we're not doing it. We'll worship no other god and pray to no other god but to Yahweh. And he'll deliver us. And even if he doesn't, it doesn't matter. I mean, are you kidding me? I so fixed on the Lord that in certain death, they're willing to lay it all down because their eyes are fixed on the Lord. Paul's a great one. Philippians. If you study Philippians and you see the persecution that Paul was sitting under, I mean, he's been imprisoned. He's been beaten up. I mean, he's been attacked in a variety of ways. But God raised Paul up to do an incredible work to build the church, which really propelled the gospel forward all over the world. And there's this great text in Philippians 1 where Paul just talks about, he's talking about just being just so afflicted that he says to live as Christ and to die as gain. I mean, again, just think about that for a second. He's like, you know what? If you guys are going to kill me, if y'all are going to throw me in prison, that's all right. I mean, because then I'll get to be with Jesus. I'll get to go to glory, which there's days, let's be honest, where that's appealing. I mean, there's days where I'm like, I'd love to just be with Jesus because that would end a lot of this silliness. But he said, you know what? To live as Christ, and I get to preach that message. And so if you leave me alive, I'm going to keep preaching the gospel. I'm going to keep healing people with my handkerchief. So it's your call, but a man who's so fixed, his eyes are so fixed on the Lord, he can't not follow him. He can't not do anything but run to the Lord and follow the Lord's will and be about the Lord's business. And then my favorite, just Christ when he goes into Gethsemane. I think the Mark 14 account is one of my favorites. In fact, I think I'm going to read that real quick to you. Mark 14, verse 32. Here's what's happened up to this point. Jesus is fast approaching his death. He knows it. Nobody else knows it. He's been dropping hints to the apostles, to the disciples for a while. It's not really registering. They've had the Last Supper. And so keep in mind, the Last Supper, he's in the room. And we're going to do the elements in a second, but he's up there with his disciples, the men he spent the most time with, knowing that several of them are going to abandon him. They're going to flat out say, I don't know that man. One of them's going to turn him over. Judas is going to turn him over to Pilate. And then others are going to, in his most desperate moment of need, when he's praying in the garden, they're going to fall asleep multiple times. So he knows all this going into that meal. And he just shares this wonderfully intimate moment with them. And then in Mark chapter 14, verse 32, he says this. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. Gethsemane was a garden in that area. And he said to the disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to the point of death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. So he's pleading with the Lord, God, take this cup from me. I mean, I've always found a ton of encouragement in that. That Jesus, the Son of God, part of the Godhead, part of the Trinity, is pleading with the Lord, is there another way? Because I don't know that I want to do this. Is there another way? And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping again. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time, and he said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us go. My betrayer is at hand. And then it goes on, and basically in that pleading with the Lord, Jesus just says, take this cup from me. Take this cup from me. Take this cup from me. And dead silence. Nothing. Not a response from the Heavenly Father. And then Jesus says, but not my will, but yours. So he had to have known going into that garden, he was walking into the teeth. He had to have known walking in there to plead and pray what the will of the Father is. And he laid his own will down because of the will of the Father. And listen, if you're a believer in Christ in here, you're the benefactor of that. You're the reconciled work of that right there, where he lays it down. He says, not my will, but the Father again, because Jesus' eyes were fixed on the will of the Father. His eyes were fixed on, what does the Lord want? What has he called me to? And so again, I'll go back to what I said before I started all this, was I believe this has personal implications, and then just as a community of faith, implications for us as a body. That if we fix our eyes on the Lord corporately, as a congregation, as we fix our eyes on the Lord individually, we'll back away and just be baffled and say, how did the Lord do that? Because we just followed him. Because he says, fear not. The Lord's going to go before you. He's going to fight them and destroy them. I mean, this is on the Great Commission when Jesus is about to ascend into heaven and he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them. Lo, I'm with you always. All authority has been given to who? Jesus. So we follow him. We fix our eyes on him. And our hearts are ordered accordingly. And so my hope in the rest of our time, I mean, I love some good fellowship. This is part of worship, just so you'll know, the communion time. When we sing songs, I don't know if singing comes naturally to you, but I mean, singing's an expressive opportunity to connect with the Lord for how much he's done for you when you've done nothing for him, just out of a deep love for you. And my hope would be that we would do some work with the Lord and just ask him to fix our hearts towards him, that he would give us a new heart, that he would tether us to him, that he would allow us to follow him, and that's it. And I'm confident that the Lord will show us what to do, when to do it, how to do it. And I'm confident that there, even if difficult, there'll be a desire to not do those things he's told me not to do, to go those places where he would tell me to go that I don't want to go, to not go to those places, and on you can go with that. And that what we're caught up in is, I love that God just kept doing his deal, even when he took Moses out of the picture. I just think that's incredible, and it brings me such a comfort to know that God's hands weren't tied. Oh, Moses is getting pretty old. Am I going to actually be able to get the people over the Jordan? I just love that. Because then what me as a pastor, what happens to me is I think, this isn't on me. This isn't on us. He's going to go and fight that fight. We just need to get behind him. He's going to do that work. So I have a deep desire to see us be a people who love him with our hearts, our minds, and our souls. And the spillover from that will be just incredible gospel transformation in an entire community. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for raising up men like Moses. I mean, even his story has always been such an encouragement to me, because seeing a man who was a murderer that you raised up to be a faithful leader of your people, even when those people were stiff-necked, as you called them. But I thank you, Lord, that your work's never been tied to a man, that you've never needed a Moses. You've never needed a people to advance your good gospel, that you're doing that with or without us. I mean, so we just want to be a part of that, Father God. We want to be a part of that kingdom work that you're doing, and that even now there's men and women in this community, this whole area, that don't even realize it, but you're drawing their souls towards you. And eventually, they're going to get suckered into coming to a church up the road, and they're going to hear the gospel, and your Spirit's going to save them. And no man can take credit for that. No woman can take credit for that. You do that work. You've done that work in us. And so just ask you, Lord, to continue to do that work. And would you guard our hearts? Would you allow us to be so tethered to you and so drawn to you, and our eyes to be so fixed towards you that we follow you and you alone? And as you lead us, give us ears to hear you, a sensitivity to your Spirit as you guide us. Because there'll be ministries to build out. There'll be home groups to lead. There'll be neighborhood Bible studies for those kids that I always see playing on the playground out there that need to be led. There'll be all kinds of opportunities that you're going to give us. There'll be refugees to minister to. There'll be marriages that are so broken and such disarray that are drawn into our church, that you're going to call us into those marriages, not away from them. You're going to call us into them, and you're going to do such an incredible reconciling work. We'll see them on the screen one day and hear their testimony. You've been doing that. You've always done that. This isn't new to you. So we just want to be faithful stewards, Lord. And I pray blessings over every man and woman in this room. If there's those in this room, Lord, that would need encouragement, I pray that you would build them up through your Spirit. If there's those in here who are downcast and whose souls are weary, I pray that you would gird them up with your strength. But let us all be grateful people. Allow us all to be encouraged in the sense where we are restored, in the sense that we recognize where salvation comes from, and that comes from you. And we are to be grateful. And so, love you. Pray blessings of peace and mercy over each person here. Thank you for Jesus most of all. I just grateful, Lord, that you sent him to die a death he shouldn't have died, and to suffer sorrow and loss he didn't have to, on behalf of me and other brothers and sisters in this room. And so I'm eternally grateful for that. I want to be found faithful in you. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.